Joshua chapter 10. And I read again this portion. I've said to you many times, it is more important to me that you hear God's word than that you hear anything I have to say about it. And so we read again this portion, verse 48 of Joshua 10, through the last verse, every word of which is inspired and given to us. Joshua 10 and verse 28. And that day, Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish. And he camped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua smote him and his people until he left him none remaining. And from Libna Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done unto Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and all the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeah. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. We left off on last week in the midst of a message I was not able to finish. And I titled the message, "The Lord of Israel Fought." subtitled, More Lessons from God's Judgment. This being as it is, the second, well, this is the third session, but the second sermon that I have written from this 10th chapter of Joshua's record, second sermon on lessons from the judgments of God in this chapter. Our purpose was stated on last week, which was stated in the very beginning of this series of messages, which was to extract from Joshua's record of this fateful generation, to extract from it lessons useful to us and to our children to help us to become also a fateful generation. And not the least of those lessons are these lessons from God's judgment. On last week, I think I gave you two lessons. I showed you, first of all, from this record, what it is our God intends to do about sin. Clearly, 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 even as I read through it with you again this morning, clearly we cannot miss the lesson that our God's intention with sin is nothing less than to utterly destroy it. Both in the national life of Israel it was so, and in the spiritual life of every believer it is so. This is what God intends to do with your sin. He intends to destroy it. I thought as I meditated on that again this week, I thought of that well-known text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 6, where he said, Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. I was intrigued with that little Greek word there, translated in our Bible, scourging. It means to squeeze or to chew. You know why we chew, right? We chew to break that food down for the purpose of swallowing it. We're not going to chew it up and spit it out. We're going to chew it and swallow it for our health. The Lord, every son whom he receiveth, he chews. Chews it. He's going to chew it. Break it down. Consume for his health. It's an interesting word, scourgeth, squeeze, chew. And of course it does bear the translation as well, scourge. But the root word. His intent with sin, we learn from these judgments in this chapter, his intent, what is God going to do with sin? He's going to destroy it. And secondly, last week, I believe I gave you as well, from this record, I hope you learned the lesson with regard to God's judgment, that it is to be hasty, that it is to be rapid, that it is to be without pauses or delays. When you read this chapter, and I read it through slowly this morning, hoping you could capture some of the thoughts as I move through it, But if you read this just straight through and just read it at a normal pace, you pick up very readily on the sense of how rapidly this thing is moving along. How very rapidly he's moving from one city to the next city, to the next city, to the next city, from one king to the next king, to the next king, and just marching, as it were, unfettered and without reluctance, without delay, without any delay, he's moving. You pick that up, the sense of that, just reading this chapter. And so you should pick up from that this lesson. The work of God is to be moved on. It's to be moved on in your life. There's no time for holiday. There's no time for pause. The battle is before us. The enemy is present, and we need to move on and do it. But next, thirdly this morning, I would admonish you with a third lesson, that the work of judgment is progressive. And unrelenting. I've already said something about that under the second point. But I want to say further, it's progressive and unrelenting. Notice the words in verse 29, for example. Notice the words passed. Verse 29. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him. Verse 31. And Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him. And verse 34. And from Libna Joshua passed unto Eglon and all Israel with him. He passed from, or he passed unto, in this passage, over and over again. This is a work that moves on. It's moving. It carries on. It never camps out or picnics in the stupefying sunlight of past successes, but it marches on. There's no time for banqueting here. There's no time to pause and brag about what they've accomplished. There's no time to even pause and look backward. They're moving, they're moving, they're moving. Pass on, and pass on. I suggest to you that the work of God's judgment against sin, whether it be in a nation, or whether it be in your home, or whether it be in your individual heart, it is a work that's progressive and must move on. Progressive. I said it must be rapid and progressive. But I said it also must be unrelenting. Listen to Calvin as he waxes hot in his commentary on this particular passage. Calvin said here, the divine authority is again interposed in order completely to acquit Joshua of any charge of cruelty. Had he proceeded of his own accord to commit an indiscriminate massacre of women and children, no excuse could have exculpated him from the guilt of detestable cruelty. Cruelty surpassing anything of which we read as having been perpetuated by savage tribes scarcely raised up to the level of human. But that at which all would otherwise be justly horrified, it becomes them to embrace with reverence as proceeding from God. Clemency is justly praised as one of the principal virtues. But it is the clemency of those who moderate their wrath when they have been injured and when they would have been justified as individuals in shedding blood. But as God has destined the swords of his people for the slaughter of the Amorites, Joshua could do nothing else than obey his command and march forward. By this fact, then, not only are all mouths stopped, but all minds also are restrained from presuming to pass censure, judgment at last, on God's work. Though in our judgment at least, the children and many of the women also, without blame, could have been spared. But let us remember that the judgment seat of heaven is not subject to our laws. Nay, rather, when we see how the green plants are thus burned, let us who are dry wood fear a heavier judgment for ourselves. And certainly any man who will thoroughly examine himself will find that he is deserving of 100 deaths. Why then should not the Lord perceive just ground for one death in any infant, which is only passed from his mother's womb? In vain shall we murmur or make noisy complaint that he has done the whole offspring of an accursed race to the same destruction. The potter will nevertheless have absolute power over his own vessel, rather power over his own clay. I say to you today that the soft-soaked, anemic gospel of our day will not allow for such preaching as we have before us today, as the work of God progresses and must progress unrelenting in the destruction of sin. Unrelenting, I said. Unrelenting. I'm sure that you don't need me to go on and on in biblical evidence of this familiar truth. We are brought by sovereign grace, as you well know. We are brought by sovereign grace and simple faith, first to the fountain of holy regeneration and the seed of God, it's called in 1 John 3:9, is planted in us. But then we are evermore, in the words of 2 Peter 3:18, we are evermore to grow. And as that plant grows, so will that corrupt seed be rooted out, Matthew 15:13. And we will, like Joshua and Israel, pass on in rapid succession from battle to victory, from battle to victory, from battle to victory, until the soul goes out where the war will rage no more. There must be this experience. And I ask you this morning, is this your experience? I preached this morning in the jailhouse from Psalm 23 again. I love that psalm. I love to preach the gospel from Psalm 23. I never tire of it. It never fails that when I preach it in the jailhouse, when I get down there to that verse, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. And I make the point that God's people ought to be a holy people. That God's people ought to walk in paths of righteousness, and that this generation is winding down a terrible road to destruction, that we have a generation that claims you can be a Christian and live anywhere. All you got to do is vote for Jesus, check the ballot, and go right back to your beer hall and your harlots and live any way you want to, and God won't have it. And every time I say that in the jailhouse, I get a round of amens from a bunch of pagans. Even the unbelieving know that the people of God ought to be a righteous people. Even the unbelieving know that the people of God ought to be on a progressive road to holy sanctification. It's just folks in churches that won't say amen when people preach like that. So I ask you this morning, is that your experience? I hope it is. But wait, just on the heels of this last lesson, I'll give you another one. Painfully felt. A lesson painfully felt first by Israel here, and too many times by us. Here it is. Learn from this text of God's judgment that some cities must be taken more than once. Oh, you see. Look at verse 36 and 37. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. Sorry. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron. And they fought against it. They took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. The king thereof and all the cities thereof and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining according to all that he had done Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. Hebron. There's another place in the Bible. There's another name in the Bible. This place is also called Debir. There are a lot of these names like this. And a lot of these places that had to be taken more than once, I shall show you in the divine record. They had to be taken more than once. Bush said it, let me use his words, in 1852. Bush wisely said, though now taken, now in this verse right here, verse 36, though now taken, the city of Hebron seems afterward to have fallen back into the hands of the Canaanites, which made it necessary for Caleb to take it a second time. And that's related in chapter 15 and verse 14, Judges chapter 1 and verse 10. The case, says Bush, appears to have been the same in regard to some other places captured on this occasion. Judges chapter 1 verse 11 through 13 tells you about some of those. And I won't chase the scriptures through this morning for you, but I could show it to you. Some of these places had to be taken over and over, some of them as many as four times. The reason of it, Bush says, the reason of it was that Joshua in his rapid conquest contented himself with taking, demolishing and burning those cities, but did not garrison any of them with his men. The scattered Canaanites, in several instances, no doubt took advantage of this, returned, repeopled, and put in a state of defense the cities from which they had been expelled. And hence, the Israelites were obliged to conquer them a second time. And then Bush turns to us and says, so the Christian in his spiritual warfare finds it as much as he can do to keep possession of the ground that he's once gained. His old enemies are incessantly returning upon him. His battles must be fought and his victories achieved all over again. The lust which appeared to be slain are ever and anon giving signs that they're still alive and are intent upon regaining their former ascendancy. This makes it dangerous to remit our activity for a single hour. Constant vigilance. Here's a great quote for you boys to put in the back of your Bible. Constant vigilance is the grand condition for final triumph. Oh, didn't we see it? Don't we see it in studying the Holy War together in the afternoon session? Don't we see it in studying the Holy War together? Oh, man's soul sat down at a table banqueting with carnal security. And the next thing you know, all these diabolians are coming out of the walls. I tell you, some of these places had to be won again. And do we not find it so in our own lives? Do we not find it so in our own lives? Is that not why James warns us in chapter 1 and verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the works, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows, and their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Whosoever looketh, verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. Continueth therein. Oh, we are going to have to engage prayerfully, powerfully, persistently in keeping, or else we're going to have to take these towns over and over again. As it was in the life of Israel. Bush said he didn't leave men to garrison these places. Because he didn't, he found himself having to take them again and again. And as a believer in your experience and your walk with Christ, as he gives you liberty and victory over a thing, you dare not turn your head and assume it's done, it's over, that problem is over. No, it'll rear its head if you don't garrison the city against it. Very quickly, I move and I give you a final lesson from this text. Oh, and I bless God for this one. I bless the Lord for this lesson. All these lessons, all these other four that I've given you, and there are many more, I know that I'm not exhausting these scriptures. I just can't exhaust these scriptures. But all of these four that I've given you, they're so painful. Oh, they're so painful to my heart. But here's one. This blessing. Here's a lesson from God's judgment. Can I just tell you from verse 43 that after every successful campaign of battle, after every successful campaign of battle in which we join our hearts to destroy God's enemies, participating with him in judgment. After every one of those campaigns, there will be a time of sweet, though hard-earned, respite with Joshua at Gilgal. Hallelujah. Verse 43, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him under the camp to Gilgal. He just finished telling us in verse 41 through 42 that he smote all of that land from Kadesh to Gaza and all the country of Goshen and to Gibeon and all those kings and all of those people, and God fought with them and all of that battle. And then we come to verse 43, and hallelujah, they're going down to Gilgal with Joshua. Oh, can I just say it again? After every successful campaign in which we join our hearts with God to destroy the enemies of our soul, participating with Him in His judgment, there will be a time after that of sweet respite with Joshua at Gilgal. Oh, blessed be God. Can I just tell you, in the sacred history here, all of Canaan is not yet won. All of Canaan is not yet won. Indeed, as I've just said to you, even some of this ground they've already covered will have to be won again. But oh, hallelujah, just now anyway for a moment, they're going down to Gilgal with Joshua. Hallelujah. Blessed be God forevermore. Oh, thank God for those times when after the battle has raged hard in your heart, after those times, He comes and invites you down to Gilgal to spend time and refresh your heart. I told you I was preaching this morning in the jail. I'd have packed out crowd. I'm telling you, every table had every seat full, and I had men standing around the wall, and I gave out every hymn book I had, and we didn't have near enough hymn books. And I preached from Psalm 23, and oh, while I preached from Psalm 23, and I lifted up that great shepherd. Oh, bless His holy name. He invited us to go down to Gilgal with Him just a little while. Just refreshed us. Oh, thank God. Thank God for those times. The prophet said it in Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall He teach knowledge? Whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with the stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to His people, to whom He said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. That's what He said to them. When they had received doctrine, precept upon precept, line upon line, this is the refreshing. Oh, I thank God for it. I asked my wife to find this hymn for me this morning as I was meditating in these thoughts. We sing it sometimes at the nursing home, and my heart is invited to Gilgal again. Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hided my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. Oh, He hideth my soul, said the hymn writer, in the cleft of the rock, shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. Oh, I'm glad to announce to you today that after a long and hot battle, after a dry and weary land, after a long campaign against my sin, and I grow weary, Joshua comes. and says, go into them to Gilgal. And listen to me, Gilgal's not permanent camp. You hear me? Gilgal's not a permanent camp. But oh, listen, hallelujah. Can I just tell you this? It might not be a permanent camp, but oh, when Joshua's there, it's glorious to be there. It's wonderful to be there when Joshua's there. And Joshua returned. Oh, I just want Joshua to return. Oh, if Joshua just returned, and all Israel go with him to the camp at Gilgal, just rest. Yes, there's more wars ahead, but there's going to be rest at the camp at Gilgal. Finally today, while I have consistently kept clear, in our study throughout this entire study of Joshua, I've kept clear of all the controversies, both real and imagined. But while that has been the case, I must pause here. Before passing on from this chapter 10 into chapter 11, I must pause and take up one objection often heard from the pens of liberals writing on this passage. But more importantly this morning, it may have been an objection that may have come from your own heart, even from the inquiring mind of a true humble saint. There is the question, could there possibly be any righteous justification for all this bloody gore and unflinching wholesale carnage described in this text? The passage I read to you earlier from Calvin, he referred to it. He talked about it. And it's a fair question. Look at the terms, all the souls that were therein, verse 30, 32, 35. All the souls were therein. He let none remain, verse 30. He left none remaining, verse 33, 37, 39, 40. Destroyed all that breathed, verse 40. Men, women, children, newborn babies suckling at their mother's breast. He killed them all. Could there be any righteous justification for such carnage? It's a reasonable question. And I confess that I am neither scholar enough nor preacher enough to take on this battle alone. And so I've chosen to employ the transcendent verbiage of another more capable, who said, all heathen systems of religion are defective, presenting to us a deity whom we cannot worship, a creature maimed, liable to the same passions as ourselves. The Christian religion bears traces of its divine origin in the grandeur of its conceptions concerning the character of God. There is a height that dwarfs into littleness the puny gods invented by man. Hallelujah. There is a many-sidedness of view which could not have been the product of imagination. Just and holy, merciful and gracious, all-knowing and almighty, the creator and sustainer, a friend and a judge, a father and a king, such he is declared to be. Hence it is that those objections are felt to be most serious, which are urged with any show of reason against the reality of God's perfections. Especially when his benevolence is challenged, do we fear lest the dark shadow becloud the skies and chill our hearts. Now in this text, there is an account of a sweeping destruction executed on the south of Canaan by the command of God. No quarter is given. So dreadful the desolation that some have called it cruelty. And though it is not incumbent on us to justify all the ways of God, yet, as some are led from passages like the present to entertain hard thoughts of God, it may be well for once to look the implied objection calmly in the eye. And he gives us five thoughts. First, a command of God. A command of God may render an action lawful and right, which done without his authority deserves our reprobation. A command from God may render an action lawful and right, which without that command, without his authority, would be deserving reprobation. He is the Lord and owner of life. He gave, and it is his to take away. He commits no more injustice than when a parent redemands from his children the goods of which they are making an improper use. Number two, these are single, detached commands at a particular time against a particular foe. There was no injunction to cultivate the principles of cruelty. None of these precepts are contrary to the immutable morality. When an army was led blindly into Samaria, do you remember this? When an army was led blindly into Samaria, the king said, "Shall I smite them?" The answer from the prophet Elisha was no. 2 Kings 6:21-22. On another occasion, the prophet Elijah had rebuked King Ahab because he had allowed a king to escape whom the Lord had appointed unto destruction. The reasoning in each case alters the nature of the action. Number three, the extermination of the Canaanites was a deserved punishment for a prolonged wickedness. Leviticus chapter 18 says the land is defiled. Vomit out her inhabitants. And then the commentator says the very earth stank with their practices and yearned to be rid of its unhallowed burden. And I wrote beside that, when I read those words, America. The very earth stank with her practices and yearn to be rid of its unhallowed burden. It is to be remembered that the things censured were not merely occasional acts, but abominable customs. Indeed, the odious practices were a part of their religion incorporated into their most solemn services. So degraded had they become. Can we not say that of America today? So the extermination of the Canaanites was a punishment for terrible wickedness. Number four, a considerable period of rest had been granted, but to no avail. God had said to Abraham, quote, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." When the cup of iniquity was filled overflowing, then did the righteous fire issue. During that period, warning of the severest character were given. Sodom and Gomorrah perished in a terrible manner. And later the kings of Og and Sihon had fallen. Still no repentance. It is useless to say that the warnings were not sufficiently distinct. We see the same indifference today. Men destroy their health with sinful habits, and they grow worse and worse in the face of all evidence. Do they need a divine hand on their shoulder or an actual voice in their ear? The warning is plain if only they will attend to the voice that they already hear. But no, they carry on. There had been a considerable period of respite, of rest, and it was without avail. And finally, the method of punishment, the method of punishment adopted was one of which the nations of Palestine could not complain, since it was in keeping with their own conduct. They would find no injustice done to them. They would defeat other nations and dispose them of life and territory, all that they could, in the cruelest possible manner. They believed in the tenure or lease of the strong arm. Granted, therefore, that God was executing righteous judgment, the prevailing code removes all charge of cruelty. The prevailing code removes all charge of cruelty. In other words, God just gave them what they were giving out. God is vindicated in all his actions on all his creation. Nothing could be more clear. Nothing could be more equitable. Nothing could be more just than the description we read in this history. May I just draw from that this to your heart? All the displays of God's naked judgment. God's naked judgment. All the displays we see today in our world of God's naked judgment are nothing more than a faint sample of all his righteous judgment yet to be poured out on the sin-cursed soul of every unrepentant sinner. all the sorrow, all the pain, all the horrible pictures you can produce for me and lay them before me. All that you see, I tell you, my friend, this morning, it is nothing but a faint, glimmering sample of what God intends to do to his enemies in hell. This is nothing. This carnage is nothing to the hell that waited for them. And so, I would, in leaving this chapter, set before you the justice of God, the impeccable, unimpinged justice of